We are in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. Before I read this, let me just say that next Sunday, the topic of the sermon, as you see, this well-known passage, will be on homosexuality. This is what Paul describes, and this is sort of the famous passage. And I always warn parents to know what the topic is when it's like this. Now, in saying that, let me say that modern Christian parents tend to be much more squeamish than the Bible writers. They didn't have children's church in the first century, and they knew that children would be there when these things were read and explained. Nevertheless, you're the parent, and I'm not going to go any more explicit than Paul does, but that is the topic of that passage, so now you know. But today we're in verse 18, and this is God's holy word for you today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak both in preaching and hearing. We pray for the Holy Spirit's help in both. And we pray, O Lord, that your word would be effectual to draw hearts and minds to faith and hope in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, congregation, you have heard the old cliche, there is no good news without the bad news. And some phrases become cliches because they're so true. And that is certainly true when it comes to the gospel, and especially important in our age, where the tendency is to downplay the bad news in the effort to be positive and uplifting. But notice the Apostle Paul does not do that. He is not afraid to explain the bad news, which is what he is doing here. If you remember from last Sunday, he has just explained that no one is righteous, that the only righteousness that pleases God is that of his Son. But through the gospel, God has revealed a way to be righteous before him, and it's through faith in Christ that he would be righteous for us. God's law revealed his holy standards, but we cannot meet those standards. So his gospel, in his mercy and love, reveals a way to meet the standards. And that is for Christ himself to be our substitute in both his obedience and death. Now that is going to raise some questions and some objections, whether from the Christians in Rome or from others who hear about this. And one of the objections is, are people really that bad that no one is righteous? Now in chapter 3, Paul is going to write that. You know that verse. There is none righteous, not even one. But from our perspective, there are good people and there are bad people. And yet here Paul writes, nobody is righteous. Everyone deserves judgment. And again, that's a really low view of man. That's not very encouraging. And so the objection is, really only Christ's righteousness pleases God? Nobody can be good enough? And so Paul answers, not only is no one righteous before God, but verse 18, the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. So in the Bible's thinking, in the Bible's way of phrasing it, there are only two options. There are only Christ's righteousness that you're trusting in, or God's wrath. It's one or the other. Now, we're going to talk about the wrath of God this morning. That's the theme of the passage. But when we speak of God's wrath, we have to recognize how different it is in some ways from our wrath. We do not do wrath very well, do we? Our anger tends to be uncontrolled. It bursts out, and then we're somewhat embarrassed by it. We have to apologize. It usually is selfish. We don't get our way. And so our anger is not a very good quality normally. It's uncontrolled wrath. But when we speak of God's wrath, we're not speaking of an uncontrolled fit of rage. We're speaking of God's unchanging attitude towards sin. God hates sin. And so that's another way of saying God has wrath against sin because he hates it. It is very controlled. It is not irrational, and it is not over-emotional. It is simply an aspect of his character. Now, there is a sense that even in this, we are made in God's image. We experience God's wrath as far as, in a good way, all people hate sin. Because we are made in God's image, we reflect this aspect of God's character also. Everybody hates sin, Christians and non-Christians. Now, everybody defines sin a bit different. But what they consider bad, they hate. And as C.S. Lewis once reminded people, even thieves hate when someone steals from them. Everybody hates sin at some level. And so even in that, as people made in God's image, we are reflecting his character. Now, often we want to downplay this by saying, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But that type of thing does not really appear in Romans. God is angry at people, unrighteousness of men, and people receive his wrath, not just some objective idea of sin. And so in our section here in chapter 1, Paul is explaining why all the Gentiles, in chapter 2 he focuses on the Jews, why all the Gentiles are under God's wrath and they need the gospel. Chapter 2 he's going to explain why the Jews are really in the same situation as the Gentiles. And he's answering the question that people often have, is God fair? Is God being harsh in judging all people like this? Now, when we consider the Gentiles especially, is God being a bit harsh considering they've never had a Bible read to them? And you often hear this question, what about people in another country who never hear the gospel? How is it fair that they are judged? And Paul is really dealing with this type of question. Now, we can say as you look at the Gentile world back then, it was full of idolatry, it was full of sexual immorality. But somebody could argue they don't know any better. They're not Israel. They didn't get the law of God. And so they're really in ignorance, and they just need to know. Now, they are in ignorance, but more, Paul argues, they're also guilty for rejecting God. They know enough to know they are rejecting him. And so in verse 19, Paul explains, God has revealed himself to all people through creation. All who are made in his image, the very fact that they live and they're part of this creation, they see that there's a God and they see what he's like. Notice Paul writes, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. There's a play on words there. You get that, right? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. And of course, seen here means perceived. That even though we don't see God, because we see creation, because we have life, we know there's a God. We know he's powerful. We know he's divine. We all know this. That old wristwatch analogy, remember you used to hear that? That if you're walking through the forest and you find a wristwatch, what's the first thing you instinctively know? Somebody made it. It didn't just appear. It wasn't crafted by the wind. Somebody made it. It's too intricate. to be an accident. And so Paul writes, all unbelievers know there's a God instinctively by what they see. You look up at the heavens, you have a thing called the conscience. And so you know when you do something wrong, that weird feeling you get when you know you've done something wrong. You know whoever created you is righteous, or you wouldn't have that feeling when you do something wrong. You don't have it when you do something good. And so you even know God's character in the way you react yourself. So Paul writes, everybody knows there's a God. They know what he's like. They know he's holy and powerful, and thus we owe him our life. He made us. We owe him thanksgiving. We know that we are sinners, and there's a problem. All people know this, but what happens? Verse 18. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Paul writes. They suppress it. They know it, but they push it away, children. That's what suppress means. Now, a good analogy would be, some of you know that when you travel from Texas to New Mexico, the speed limit changes. If you don't know that, you should know that. I didn't learn it the hard way, but the signs are there. Now, imagine if you're going 85, it's 80 in Texas. You're going 85 in Texas. You come into New Mexico on your way home. You get pulled over about 20 miles in, and the police officer says you've been violating the law, and you plead ignorance. You say, I didn't know that the speed limit changed. Now, what's going to happen? You're going to get a ticket anyways, aren't you? Because you should have known. But here's the key to this analogy. That's not even what happens. What Paul is saying happens is, imagine the police officer saying, actually, we had a camera. And let me show you something. When you cross the border, we see you looking at the new speed limit. You glanced at it, and you suppressed it, because you didn't want to slow down. And now you're acting like you didn't know, but you actually did know. Matter of fact, you saw Welcome to New Mexico. It's a big sign. And your eyes saw the speed limit. You just didn't want to deal with it. That's what Paul is saying here. Not that they should know because of creation, but they actually do know. But they don't like the implications of there being a God. And so in unrighteousness, in their sinful nature, they suppress it. They push it away. And there Paul writes, they are without excuse. They know exactly that they are rejecting God. All non-Christians deep down do. R.C. Sproul writes of this passage, the excuse that is banished here, the excuse every unbeliever hopes in vain to use, the excuse that is exploded by God's self-revelation in nature, is the empty, pretended, dishonest appeal to ignorance. No one will be able to approach the judgment seat of God and justly plead, if only I had known you existed, then I would have served you. That excuse is annihilated by the Apostle Paul. And so you see what happens. They see the truth. They know it because of creation, because of their conscience. And what do? They suppress it. And then verse 21, they know God, but they refuse to honor him or give thanks. God created us to know him and to honor him. We have this thing called life. We should be thanking our Creator. And yet that's not how we live. We refuse to follow the implications of what we see all around us in creation. We do not want to live in thankfulness. We do not want to live to honor God. We want to live for ourselves. And so notice the progression that happens. We see the truth. We know it's true that there's a God. We repress it. We push it away. And then we refuse to live up to the implications. And then in verse 23, the progression continues. We exchange. All people are religious. And if they reject the one true God, they will find other gods. And so Paul writes, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This applies to atheists as well as the ancient pagans who worshipped idols. We will come up with some meaning of life that denies what we really see all around us and know. Something that allows us to live the way we want to live. So notice what Paul writes here. They became foolish. That doesn't mean they lost their intelligence. There are many intelligent unbelievers. But they use their intelligence to deny what's all around them. Instead of what they perceive is true about God, they come up with a new philosophy of life and the world. That means that the religions of the world and the philosophies of the world, those are not man's attempt to find God. Those are man's attempt to what? To deny God. They're his attempt to find something new that fits what I want to believe. Now, that includes the idols back then, but even modern idols, whether it be living for other people or money or sex or whatever. Living for anything besides God, we've built up this worldview or philosophy, but we're doing that because that's really what we want, not because that's what we see. Now, some atheists have actually been honest enough to admit this. Thomas Nagel is the university professor of philosophy and law at New York University. He wrote this, "I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Isn't that honesty at least refreshing? He's admitting, it's not that I looked and saw the evidence only. Really deep down, I don't want this to be true because it has some implications that I'm not very comfortable with. And that means the sinful heart sees God's revelation in nature as a threat. We don't like what this could mean, what we're seeing and what we're feeling in our conscience. And so we repress it, and then we exchange it for another view of the world that fits what we want. That means rejection of God is always moral. It's never intellectual, or it's never ignorant. It's always the way we really want to live. And so we see from Paul here why sin is so serious. Sometimes we say sin is serious because of what it does to you. And that's true. Sin messes people up. Or sin is serious because of what it does to others around them. We certainly see that all the time, how sin affects everyone around them. But according to the Bible, what's really serious about sin is what it does to God. Sin offends the God who created us. And so what does the Creator do when he sees this? He creates people to honor and serve him and thank him. They fall into sin, they rebel against him, and they don't want to believe, they don't want to thank him. And so they create idols and philosophies that denies him. What does he do? He's holy. He hates sin. He has to have a response. And Paul answers that in verse 18. He reveals his wrath on people. We usually think of God's wrath coming at the end of the world, and that's true. But there's some sense of it that comes even now in this life. And he explains that in verse 24. Therefore, that's an important word, because of what man does to the revelation God gives, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Paul is giving a whole other perspective on all the sexual immorality and sin around him. He is saying that this is not just the way they want to live. You're seeing something of the judgment of God on this world even now. And that phrase is a difficult one. God gave them over. What does that mean, God gives them over? Well, we know it doesn't mean he causes it, because we've already been told here and elsewhere they're doing exactly what they want to do. These are the lusts of their own hearts. It's not as if God is forcing people into sexual immorality, obviously. But what does it mean he gives them over? And we see this in the Bible. The answer is God hardens people's conscience. We saw that with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh heard about God, it says he hardened his heart. He didn't want to listen. And over time, as you read Exodus, pretty soon after Pharaoh hardens his heart over and over, then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. See, after Pharaoh had opportunity and opportunity to believe and refused, God begins to harden his conscience. And pretty soon he doesn't even know what he's doing. So there's a lack of restraint that God gives to people where the conscience stops working. And we all are given consciences to tell us right from wrong. We all have that feeling when we do something wrong and it bothers us. That's the conscience. But you know the difference between someone who lies and a pathological liar? You've known the difference, right? When we lie, we have that funny feeling that that was wrong. And we can't deny it. That's the conscience working. But if you lie and lie and you ignore your conscience over time, what begins to happen? That conscience stops telling you it's wrong. And you don't even know. And have you ever known a pathological liar and you realize they don't even know when they're lying anymore? Because what's happened? Well, the conscience has stopped working. There's been a hardening. And now they just do it and they don't even know they're lying. Now, the same happens with sexual immorality. When somebody sleeps around, even a non-Christian, they know deep down it's wrong. They have that feeling. They feel bad. That wasn't right. Now, they can either respond to it or ignore it. And if they ignore it and do it again, over time, when someone sleeps around over and over and over, what starts to happen? That feeling goes away. Pretty soon, the conscience isn't working anymore. There's a hardening. And they don't even feel anything anymore. Now, Paul is saying that there's something supernatural happening when this goes on. God from heaven is hardening people in their own lusts and desires, whether it's lying or other sins. Now, why is God doing this? Well, in some cases, he may be doing it to lead people to Christ, that they would see in their hardening how far they've fallen. And that is certainly true with some, but for others, it's simply a manifestation in this life of God's judgment. He's hardening them because they continue to reject what he has shown them in creation and the conscience. And so the summary here is in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's interesting that Paul ends this section with a doxology. As if Paul's saying, if everyone in the world rejects God the Creator, he's still the blessed Creator forever. It doesn't take away from his own glory because man has rejected him. So let's conclude with some thoughts on this view of man. Is this a very low view of man? It certainly is insulting when this summarizes all of us, what we do naturally. But let me suggest Paul holds actually a very high view of man. And let me give you an example. If you're walking down the street downtown and you see a drunkard laying in the gutter, laying in the street, if someone tells you that person's been like that all his life, it's sad, but you're not too surprised. But if someone tells you, you see that guy lying in the street? 10 years ago, he owned a company. And he was a very wealthy man. He had a beautiful wife who loved him and 4 children. But he loved alcohol so much that he gave everything up for alcohol. And he became a drunkard. Now he lost his family and he lives in the street. Now you're shocked, aren't you? It's the same situation, but you understand what he had before. Now you're really shocked at where he is now. And Paul's view of man is very high. We are God's creation. We are his image bearers. We are created to be in fellowship with him, to love and serve him, to know him, to thank him. And now look at the world. Look at how far mankind has fallen from the original intention of God. So a low view of man actually shows a high view of what we originally were created for. That when you look back at Genesis and then you see the world now, we should be shocked, shouldn't we? How far mankind has fallen. And that includes each one of us, of course, by nature. But Paul also reveals a high view of God, doesn't he? Very serious view of sin. God hates sin. God's wrath is already all around us. There are supernatural things happening when you see people whose consciences have died. Something has gone on. God is doing something to show that sin is very serious to him. But we see that God always judges fairly. Nobody will be able to stand before God and rightly say, "You're not fair." Because Paul is explaining, we've all done something in our nature against God. We've rejected him. And that is the process we all go through. But finally, this low view of man reveals even more how glorious our gospel is, doesn't it? You see, that's the reality, that we are a sinner. We were under his wrath. We had no righteousness. We were rebels. And yet God, in his mercy, saved us. He had pity on us, even though we were his enemies. The more you understand the bad news, the more glorious the good news is, isn't it? That's the seriousness of the gospel. Now, when you think of all the problems in the world around us, remember how serious the gospel is. The sin around you is not solved by the right politicians or the right laws. The sin problem around you is human nature. Our nature, we were all born with. And some of the problems around you are the direct result of God doing something from heaven, showing his displeasure with what people have done. And so the bad news may be insulting, but it really magnifies God and the good news of how glorious the gospel is. So why does it help us to hear about how bad we were? Well, the gospel say it, doesn't it? He who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. That's why it helps us. It helps us love God more. What were we forgiven of doing? We did this to God. And yet we've been forgiven. He who is forgiven much loves much. And now that we are redeemed, we are the people who can actually live to honor him and thank him, because he deserves it. Amen.